Well, long ago, in a galaxy far away, actually 7 years ago, back on Pearl Street, which now seems like a long time ago in a galaxy far away, sometime back, I shared a message dealing with a question that theologians and church leaders and many great Christian thinkers through the centuries have wrestled with and have attempted to answer. And I borrowed heavily upon their work, summarized the more popular positions that have been held to, and then offered what I believe to be the best solution. That is the answer that seems to be the most consistent with Scripture. And the sermon was actually something I shared on a Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I got several comments on it and have been looking for an opportunity, an excuse to return to it, to share some of those basic thoughts again, but kind of in a revised and repackaged version. And today affords me such an opportunity, for it would certainly be appropriate to address on Mother's Day. The question is this: do babies go to heaven when they die? I've been asked this on several occasions. It's certainly on people's minds when a friend or family member suffers a tragedy like this, including a miscarriage. Parents certainly wonder. In fact, interestingly, the late-term abortionist George Tiller, I think most of you have heard of him, once reported that one of the most asked questions he gets from women is, if I do this, will my baby go to heaven? And he even made arrangements with the local minister to have the aborted babies baptized. The point is, this is certainly a question that people wonder about and even struggle with. And it extends beyond the unborn and infants, because what about children 2 years old, three, four, and so on? And the reason that I am eager to address this subject is because we have, in years past, though not real recently, but in years past, we have been through some pretty rough times ourselves here as a church of little ones dying. The memory of Adeline Stevens is still fresh on many of our minds. She would have turned 10 this year. Elizabeth St. Peters would have been 6 next month. There have been a number of miscarriages. Samuel Jones, the unborn child of Chris and Vanessa, was one of many. I couldn't even pretend to name them all this morning. There was a period for a couple years there where it seemed like almost every pregnancy in the church ended prematurely. And each one, a painful time for parents, and each death a genuine tragedy. Even in my own family, we have suffered with this. How does one find any genuine, true comfort or hope? As a pastor, I could say something like this, which is often said: God took your little one because he needed another angel in heaven, which is real comforting. God then becomes the villain and the one in whose arms parents are to throw themselves into for love and support. Seems a little bizarre. Statements like that at least are reckless, because how does one even know that God is responsible for the death? In fact, I would argue that he's not. And how does one know that the little one is in heaven? If that is so, it is not because God needed another angel there. Or perhaps I should go the other way and say, I'm really sorry about your loss, especially since the child did not have a chance to repent and be baptized, which, as you know, means he will suffer the torments of the lake of fire for all eternity. May God comfort you in your grief. No. Well, what do we say to parents when they suffer through something like this? All right. Before I dive into this, let me lay out a couple, I guess, what we'd call ground rules. First, the Bible does not provide us with a clear answer to the question. It is not specifically addressed anywhere, which actually, as I will explain later, could be a clue in itself. But the main point now I want you to think about is that we have to be careful about forming a hard conclusion and then claiming that such a conclusion is, quote, the biblical one. Technically speaking, there is no biblical answer. However, second thing I want to say, I mean that it can't be answered theologically, which is slightly different. A theological answer would be one that would incorporate together all the relevant truths from the scriptures and then try to form a conclusion that would be the most consistent with everything the Bible says and the most consistent logically. And so when it comes to the question of babies going to heaven, we would have to look at all the passages dealing with all the issues that question touches on. Just to name a few, you know, what about God's justice? What does that entail exactly? And what about God's mercy? How does that play into this? And what actually is required for salvation? And what does the Bible say about God's view of babies and children? Are there any general comments along that line? Is there anything in the Bible about babies dying? Any clues there? Is there a certain age that God holds children accountable for their actions? And so on. We draw upon the whole counsel of God's word, especially those truths that speak about God's nature and character, and then offer a conclusion that best fits. So while the Bible does not spell out an answer directly, we should not assume that an answer from the Bible cannot be obtained. For indeed, there is much in the Bible that sheds light on this question. All right, now, typically, when I deal with something that Christians take different positions on, I like to at least give a fair representation of those positions. And I had originally planned to do this today, but yesterday afternoon, I decided to eliminate that part of my message, which was a large chunk, because everything was just running way too long. And I had promised last week, even though you probably forgot the promise, but I had promised last week that because today is Mother's Day, we would not have a really long service. All right. So instead, I'm just going to advance the position that I find to be the most compelling, expound on it, crusade for it, and hopefully win you over to it. All right. But first, let me at least mention the various viewpoints. One position teaches that only those infants who are baptized are saved. Another one says that those whom God foreknows will accept his salvation are saved. Another one suggests that after death, babies will be given an opportunity to be evangelized. Another claims that babies will go to some middle place, something commonly referred to as limbo. One view says that babies will go to hell, but they won't actually suffer there. All right, and I think all those positions have problems, and maybe I'll have time to lay them out someday and work through them. But today I want to talk about the one that I believe best fits with all the various scriptures that touch on this question. And it, I believe, really does align itself quite well with what we know about the nature and character of God, both his justice and his mercy. And it is this, that all who die as infants will go to heaven. Or more specifically, all who die as infants will be spared the wrath of God, will be resurrected in glory, and will enjoy eternity in the new creation. Because again, we have to keep in mind that the goal is not dying and going to heaven, though we use that expression a lot. Heaven, again, is a temporary, even abnormal state. The scriptures are adamant that our future hope is the resurrection of the body and the eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are sound reasons, I believe, to support that infants will enjoy the benefits of this hope. Now, on the one hand, we have to accept the fact that babies and young children are fallen. Cannot get around that. They do have a sinful nature, and therefore, we can say they do not deserve everlasting life and glory. They have certainly not earned their salvation. On the other hand, I would argue that it is unreasonable, even irresponsible, to believe that they are outside God's provision of grace. And indeed, if salvation is granted to them, which I propose, then it would have to be based upon God's grace and not upon their own merit or righteousness. All right, now the argument for this position that all babies are saved rests upon a number of points. And I'm going to share seven of them this morning. And admittedly, as you will see, some are stronger than others. And I will point that out along the way. The first is this. There is a difference between those who will not believe and those who cannot believe. I start with this one because it is a driving point in the argument and it does speak for itself. God holds people to a standard based upon their abilities. To whom much is given, much is required, implies to whom little is given, little is required. And saving faith requires a mental assent of the facts of Christ's offer for salvation, knowledge. It requires a belief that those assertions are true. And finally, it requires an actual trusting in them. That's saving faith. Infants simply do not have the mental faculties to exercise any of that. The scriptures are clear that those who can accept the gospel but reject it will be judged accordingly, no question. But it does not make the same assertion about those who simply lack the ability to do so. Here are some passages we'll look at quickly here. In Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Again in Romans, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil instead, there will be wrath and anger. And Thessalonians, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have instead delighted in wickedness. Infants are not living in the state of rejection that invites this particular wrath of God. Again, there's a difference between those who cannot know the truth and those who can know it, do know it, and then reject it. Secondly, the various commands we find in Scripture to accept the gospel obviously apply to adults, not babies. Those who push the fact, and there are many who do, those who push the fact that the Bible commands people to accept the gospel and believe in Christ and apart from this will be doomed, need to appreciate the fact that those commands apply to those who can actually carry them out. Repentance, confession, baptism, a pursuit of holiness, a calling out on the name of the Lord, we cannot impose upon babies an expectation that was never intended for them. Even words like all, or none, or everyone, which we often see in those commands, need to be understood in their proper context. Now, for instance, we use the same words freely in common speech all the time, and yet we all understand that there are often exceptions, even when those exceptions are not spelled out. Imagine, for instance, if Peter said on the day of Pentecost, remember there are second chapter of Acts, when answering the question of how to get saved, Peter stands up and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Unless your situation is similar to the thief on the cross who couldn't be baptized because the Romans had nailed him next to Jesus. He didn't say that. Or if Paul were to say, "Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, unless they are mute." In that case, they could use sign language. Okay? You see what I'm saying here? The Bible isn't to be read like the state of Indiana's legislative code, where everything is to be interpreted as law and every detail is spelled out and every exception noted. What we mostly have in the New Testament are letters written to churches that basically serve the purpose of a Sunday sermon, and gospels, which are kind of like expanded evangelism tracts. And so we need to approach them that way and realize, for instance, that the various commands we find in them on how to place one's faith in Christ were directed specifically to those who had the ability to respond to those commands. Adults who could think, reason, understand, and decide whether to place their trust in the gospel and follow Christ or not. Again, there's a difference between those who won't and those who can't. Number three, it is not unreasonable to suggest that infants and young children have a built-in instinct to draw near toward God. Now, this itself may not be that strong of a factor in actually determining the status of their salvation, but it does contribute to the weight of the argument that God blesses those who seek Him, even if that seeking takes place on a very elementary level. Let me give you an example. Infants, from the moment of birth, show an instinctive trust in their mothers and awareness of themselves as persons distinct from their mothers. It follows that they could also have intuitive awareness of God and perhaps even an intuitive ability to trust in Him as well. And this actually would explain why young children have a natural interest in spiritual matters, something we have all observed. Children enjoy praying. They like to hear stories about Jesus. And they even like coming to church, which is amazing. I mean, when I was a kid, I even played church. Taking up the offering was my most favorite time in the whole thing. But I did. I did all the other things kids did, too. I played war, and then we'd get tired playing war, and then we'd play church. It was a little weird, but okay. Children are quite eager to discuss their understanding of the spiritual truths they learn. Though admittedly, sometimes that understanding is a bit strange, but they're eager to share that. There is something in them that rings true when you tell them about God the Creator who made everything, who loves us and wants us to be good. It rings true in them. And this is why organizations like Child Evangelism emphasize a very early exposure to the gospel, because they know that children are naturally drawn to the Lord. It's only when you get older that you get stubborn and pig-headed and prideful and independent and look for excuses to reject God's involvement in one's life. Most of us in this room are Christians because we were introduced to God at an age before we can even remember. Even if you didn't accept Christ until you were an adult, chances are you had some exposure to the truths about God as a very young child that stuck with you, whether you realize it or not. And so I think we are at least obligated to consider this natural openness children have to God, different levels at different ages, and what we would therefore anticipate being God's willingness to open himself to them, to receive them. For he certainly will not turn away anyone who seeks him. Again, even if that level of seeking is very, very basic. Number four. A very convincing point for me is this one. The attitude of Jesus himself toward children. And this, I believe, is quite significant to the question at hand. And we all know the story, and its potential to shed light on this very subject should not be quickly overlooked. It really shouldn't. Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, speaks volumes about this matter. Now, while the context itself deals with a particular event, the disciples trying to chase these pestering kids away from Jesus so they wouldn't bother him, we may very well have here something much bigger, some universal principle about the standing of children in the eyes of God. And I believe we do. Jesus likes children, and he does not want them to be hindered in coming to him. He welcomes them. He invites them. He calls them to himself. He actually wants to lay his hands on them and bless them. And then in that story, he says this, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Not only does he welcome them, but he even holds them up as an example of who will be in the kingdom of God. And this is awful close to a chapter verse answer to the question, isn't it? In the chapter before this, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, pretty compelling. Children are actually used as the standard. And notice what Jesus doesn't say to the disciples. He doesn't say, "Hey, you guys, back off. It's okay. I can tolerate them for a moment." I mean, just the opposite. We really need to be impressed with this. He wants them. "Come to me," he says. "Come to me." I mean, there's something about this that actually deserves a good deal of thought and reflection, because it really is quite profound. And I'm not even sure how to even elaborate on it. I will say that if that was true back in Judea 2,000 years ago, well, what's changed? Does the kingdom of heaven now not belong to them anymore? Is Jesus now less merciful regarding little children? Would he not say, "Adeline Stevens, come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to you. Elizabeth St. Peters, come to me, come to me. Blessed are the meek. Samuel Jones, come to me. Let me lay my hands on you and bless you. Blessed are the humble in heart." All these babies who are killed on Thursdays, can we not see Jesus saying something like, "Your parents may not have, in a moment of weakness, wanted you, but I do. I am the father to the fatherless. Come to me. I will never forsake you." If you are the mother of a baby who died in a miscarriage or at birth or later on as a small child, if your baby died because of an abortion, there are genuine, solid, theologically sound reasons to believe, and I would argue biblically based reasons to believe, that your baby or babies, whatever the case may be, have been welcomed into heaven, will be spared the wrath of God on the great day of judgment, will be resurrected in the flesh, and will enjoy eternity with you in the new heavens and the new earth. If for no other reason, simply because Jesus welcomes the little children and invites them to come to him. It was true then during his ministry on earth, and there is no reason to believe that it is not true now. Number five. King David had confidence that he would again see his child who had died. Now, his words here have been used in thousands of funeral services for children throughout the centuries. And you all know the story of his young child dying, and you all know what David said. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him. All right, now, to be fair, we have to be careful about forming hard doctrines from a narrative, which this is. The passage here only tells us what David said. But if what he said rings true with the whole teaching of the Bible, then it is acceptable to use it as a supporting statement. And indeed, there is nothing in Scripture that contradicts what David said, which therefore leads me to say this. I want you to consider this for a moment. One possible reason the Bible doesn't directly answer the question about the eternal destiny of babies and young children is because it might not have been an issue that needed answered. It doesn't appear to have been a controversy in those days. And so we could even assume that there was some common understanding about the matter, and that David, in fact, voiced that common understanding here. Now, this itself doesn't make it correct, but one would tend to think that if this common understanding were wrong, that it would have been addressed, corrected somewhere along the way by either one of the prophets or Jesus himself or in the writings of the apostles. Regardless, I think it is safe to say that overall, one should be reluctant to put a lot of weight on what David said. However, it cannot be completely ignored and does offer some contribution to the discussion. Number six, there needs to be some consideration for an age of accountability, or as some have put it, the age of responsibility, something the Scriptures do seem to affirm. At what point is a person or child responsible before God for his or her own moral actions? Is this at the very beginning, from day one, or is it later, at a time in the child's life when he can discern moral decisions and can distinguish right from wrong? Again, we do not have direct teaching on this, but it is not that hard to put some things together from a few passages that are related to the question. One comes from Deuteronomy. This is right after their refusal to enter into the promised land. You know the story. God pronounces judgment upon them. And the little ones, your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. But I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. You're going back to where you came from. All right, now, even with the Hebrew concept of corporate responsibility that we find in the Old Testament, these children were not held responsible for the sins of Israel. They were not judged, for they did not yet know good from bad. Interestingly, in Isaiah 7, the age of accountability is used as a measure of time. God promises that the threat of an enemy nation will not last longer than the time it takes for a boy to reach the age where he can, quote, know enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. And from what I have read on this, this would have been understood as something around the 12 to 13 year period. And in fact, God himself, in answering Jonah's complaint about God's compassion toward the Ninevites and reluctance to condemn them, tells Jonah that Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about them? 120,000 small children who are not mature enough to know left from right, much less good from evil. Am I to condemn them just the same and not care? Is that what you'd have me do, Jonah? Is your hardness of heart so great that you would have me destroy those who aren't even old enough to even wish harm upon Israel? Underlying all these statements from these various passages is the apparent fact that prior to a certain point in life, there is no moral responsibility because there is no moral awareness of right and wrong. And it would follow, therefore, no condemnation of God's judgment. Finally, number seven, my last point and the most technical, so stay with me through it. There is this matter of the imputation of Adam's sin. We know the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all individuals of the human race, all of his children. But the thing we need to figure out is the when. Most people assume that this takes place at the point of conception or possibly birth. However, there is compelling reason to believe that it may be later than that. And if so, then this contributes to the position that I am offering to you. Let's start by looking at the passages in Romans where this is addressed. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And a few verses later, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. All right, because Adam is our father, we were all in him when he sinned, and therefore we have all inherited the consequences of that sin. For one thing, as you know, a fallen sinful nature, we each are damaged, we each have a propensity to sin. And we also bear the guilt and condemnation of Adam's sin. But at what point does that actual condemnation fall upon us? When is it applied to our account? Or to use the theological term, imputed? Now, we might find a clue for this question in the act of another imputation that the Bible speaks of in the same verse. Not only is Adam's sin imputed to humans, but so is the righteousness of Christ, as we see here in verse 18. Everyone see that? As we know, it is not automatic, correct? Individuals must actually choose to accept this righteousness. A willful, deliberate decision is called for. And it has therefore been suggested that there is a parallel here, that some sort of volitional choice is required for the guilt of Adam to be imputed to an individual as well. That indeed, it may not be automatic at birth or conception as often believed. So what would that look like? The idea is this. We own Adam's sin when we accept or approve the sinful nature we inherited from him. That is the point at which we become morally responsible and morally guilty. Let me explain. There is a time in each of our lives when we become aware of our own tendency towards sin. It is at that point that we should abhor it and resist it. And if there is any awareness of the gospel, we should ask God for forgiveness and cleansing. And at the very least, there should be a total disgust and rejection and hatred of our sinfulness. But if we consent to it, accept it, yield to it, and indulge it, which is what we all do, then we are in effect saying that we choose sin over God. And by approving it in this way, we are also approving the action in the Garden of Eden so long ago. No one in this room has any right to crab about what Adam and Eve did, because we would have done the same. In essence, we then become participants of the first sin, the original sin. For by our actions, we are saying that we would have done the same. We then own it for ourselves. And it could very well be that this is the point in one's life in which the guilt of Adam's sin is actually imputed to each of us accordingly. If so, as you can see, all of this would dovetail into the previous point about the age of accountability. There'd be a consistency there. And indeed, I would suggest that unborn babies, infants, small children, and even those with severe mental handicaps, while having inherited a sinful nature, have not yet had the occasion or the ability to reject that sinful nature and are therefore not responsible for its consequences, not until they can discern the difference between right and wrong themselves. And I would also suggest that the actual guilt, the actual condemnation of Adam's sin, falls on us when we first choose to embrace as a course of life that which we know is wrong and reject that which we know is right. All right, so on the basis of these 7 points, it is, at the very least, difficult to maintain that unborn babies, infants, and young children would not be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of our great God and Savior, the great God who offers salvation to all men. And so mothers who have grieved the loss of an unborn baby or a small child, in the truest sense of the words, in the truest sense of the words, happy Mother's Day. I mean, genuinely, happy Mother's Day. Though we grieve, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. You will see your baby again, and together you will enjoy for all eternity the new heavens and the new earth. And this is not just wishful thinking. There are genuine, solid, biblically based, sound reasons to believe this. May God be praised. Let's stand. We'll have the children come in and the musicians come forward. We will continue our time of worship this morning in song.